Almighty Father in heaven, you are good. You are our Lord, and we have no good apart from you. And we confess our attempts to find good in your creation instead of in you, our Creator. Lord, we confess that our hearts and our desires are often allured with the promises that come from this world instead of being anchored and riveted to the promises that you give us in your word that are true and abiding and remaining. Lord, grant us this morning your Spirit, that we might not only hear, but that we might understand and we might know and that we might trust in your goodness towards us. That we might trust that you are indeed good and that we cannot have any good apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so grant us, Father, I pray, a hope, a peace, a joy, a comfort that can only come from your presence and from your provision. We've gathered here this morning, Father, so many with hearts that are wandering, so many hearts that are struggling to know and to affirm your goodness. Would you, in your grace, help each and every one of us here this morning as we hear Christ set before us and as we hear your word preached? Oh, that our confession this morning will be that of those in our text, that you do all things well. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, the Gospel of Mark, as we've been working through this Gospel together over the last while, we've been looking at how the Gospel of Mark has been bringing clarity to what it means to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. This one who declares himself to be king of a kingdom of his own is one who calls us to accept him as our Messiah and our Savior. And as we've been working through this book, we've been noticing that Jesus has been describing with great detail what it means when he says in verse 1 of the Gospel of Mark that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In other words, we have noticed that the follower of Christ can't simply assume things about Jesus and believe in those things, or then hear things that are about Jesus and question other things about him and still be a follower of Christ. We must instead, as a disciple, we must trust in who Jesus says he is and the claims that he makes about himself, and trust in what he says he can do and that he will do. We need to trust in the fact that he is the Son of God, very God and very man, the God-man. And as we have been seeing in our passage, Jesus not only declares that he is indeed this one who is the Son of God through his words, but he also displays it through his actions or his works. So Jesus has not only been communicating, but he's also been displaying who he is and what he has come to do, to restore his people, to bring men and women into his kingdom, boys and girls into his kingdom. And this morning we will look again at another important aspect of Jesus' identity, his very nature, who he is that Jesus not only does good things, but that he is, like the Father, good. He is good. And in this way, Jesus is saying that he is God, as well as the one who was sent to bring all that is good from God to his people. As he consummates his kingdom, as he brings those into his kingdom, we receive all the good from the Father's hand through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so as we look at our text this morning, and specifically this narrative that we're going to be considering together, we're going to be noticing that Jesus is again trying to be very particular to help us understand that Christ is not someone that we can just make up in our own minds or choose and pick which aspects of Jesus that we prefer. He's one who is not only God, he's one that not only can walk on water and has authority over the seas. He's one who not only can still storms, he's not only one who can feed thousands in one evening, but he's one that we can follow and that we should follow as his believers, as one who is good. You see, it's one thing for us to acknowledge and affirm in our lives that the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful. But brothers and sisters, this morning I want us to see from our text that the Lord is indeed powerful, but he's also very good. And I hope you can understand how important it is for us as followers of Christ to not only affirm that our Lord and Savior is powerful, but that he's good. Do you remember when you were a child? I remember when I was a child. My family didn't go to church a lot, and we weren't very regular in church. But I remember some of my first prayers. God is great, right? And God is good. You see, those two truths need to come together. It's one thing for us to know that God is great. He can do amazing things. The question then is, will he do that for me? Will he do that for us? Is he also good so that his power is for our advantage and not for our discipline and our punishment, for our harm? This morning, we, as his followers, those who are here this morning who have trusted in Christ, my prayer is that our lives will grow in more faith and more fervor to trust not only that God is powerful and that he can do all things, but that through our Lord Jesus Christ, he is also good and that he bestows upon us all things that are good and they're for us. So this morning, I want us to consider the goodness of our Savior as we reflect on this amazing event that takes place in Jesus' life. Now, interestingly enough, this is one of the few narratives in the Gospel of Mark that we do not find in any of the other Gospels. So Peter, who is likely the source for the Gospel of Mark, for Mark, uniquely gives us this insight into Jesus as he shows us his goodness to this man who needs to be healed. He's a man who is both deaf and mute. And so I want us to notice this morning our passage, verses 31 through 37, in three parts. I want us to notice first, point number one, a good request. A good request, verses 31 through 32. Point number two, I want us to notice a good work. A good work. This is verses 33 through 35. And then point number three, I want us to notice a good future. A good future. This is verses 36 through 37. A good request, a good work, and a good future. I want us to notice these as we consider them together, as we consider the goodness of our Lord and Savior. Now, as we notice here in our passage in verse 31, it says, then he returned to the region of Tyre. So it seems that Jesus and his disciples head back up into Gentile country. This was quite a trek for him, but he was going to this place called Tyre, which was considered a magnificent place of industry and trade, merchandise. All the riches and treasures of the world and even of the Mediterranean Sea had a port there in Tyre. And Tyre was known to have very deep water ports. And the reason their water ports were so deep there in Tyre is because it says that when they go out into the Mediterranean and they go to all the different ports around the Mediterranean Sea, and when they return to Tyre, their ships are so heavy laden with the treasures of the Mediterranean Sea that they're sunken deep into the water, and they have to have deep ports in order for the ships to be able to come to them. Now, the reason I mention that is because every kind of multicultural activity is taking place in this port. There's all kinds of lavish treasures of the world. And with that comes all kinds of pagan idolatry and ritual and devotion. There were shrines and deities and gods everywhere. This is where Jesus and his disciples are. But this isn't enough. It says in our passage in verse 21, then he returned to the region of Tyre and went through Sidon. And so now he's going even further into Gentile country. Tyre is on the coast there in the Mediterranean Sea. You have to travel another 20 to 25 miles north to get to the place called Sidon. He's going further and further away from where he did most of his ministry there at the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is getting with his disciples even further into Gentile area. It goes on and it says they go from there to the Sea of Galilee in a region of Decapolis. Now, this journey that's being taken here by Jesus likely took many, many days. There are several difficulties with this journey as we look at it. First is that this area that they were in, caused the disciples and caused Jesus, and specifically disciples, to see paganism like they'd never seen before. Seeing the treasures of the world, like I mentioned before. And also how so many people were going after all kinds of other idolatries and idols and devotion. This was not only a pagan place, but it was also a place where there was danger and desolation on every corner. In fact, the trip from Sidon back down into what was called the sea, or toward the Sea of Galilee, into the region of Decapolis, was a very dangerous place. It was a wilderness, basically. It was desolate, had very little water. There were very little roads that went through there. Hardly anybody went that way. You basically have to walk your own, take your own path, do your own thing there through this wasteland. There was nothing there. And then finally, it was a difficult route. Not only was it difficult in the sense that there were wild animals and those that were around them, they had to continue to place themselves, they were placing themselves in a dangerous place. But it was difficult in the sense that it was a long route for no real good reason. Imagine you and I today deciding to take a trip to Tallahassee. And I said, we're going to go to Tallahassee, but we're going to go there through Atlanta. You'd think, well, why are we going to Atlanta? Well, that's the path that I want to take. That seems to be a good way to go. Nothing in you would say that's a good way to go. It's a roundabout way to get to somewhere you need to go. That's really the kind of journey that was taking place. As Jesus in verse 31 says, it goes from Tyre to Sidon, back to the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis. He's going a long way around, placing his disciples in danger, taking this route that seems to be a desolate place, a wasteland, a lot of pagan rituals, placing his disciples in harm's way. Can you imagine that 120 mile trek? As they're going along, the disciples might be grumbling a little bit. They might be wondering, what are we doing this for? Why are we going this route? What's going on here? Why is this meandering and roaming taking place in this hot and hostile area, this barren place with danger of animals and little water, very few roads to bring relief? Is the Lord trying to punish us? Is He trying to teach us a lesson? Is He trying to toughen us up? What is the Lord doing? Why are we out here in the middle of nowhere, seemingly going nowhere, running in circles, only to loop back around to find ourselves in a place where we were to begin with? What is the reason for all of this? Notice with me in verse 32. And they brought to him a man, once he's there in Decapolis, which Decapolis means 10 cities. So it's a large region, a large area. It's not just a small area, but it's a large region, and it's a very Gentile area. So it's likely this man was brought to Jesus, was a Gentile, was not a Jewish man. And those who brought him to Jesus were also Gentiles. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. So there's a deaf and mute man that's now standing before Jesus after this long journey that Mark is wanting us to see. And I want us to make a connection this morning, and I want us to understand a little bit about how we can better read our Bibles. Many of us grew up reading our Bibles. That's a good thing. But as I preach, my hope is that you grow in learning how you can read your Bible better. This morning, I want us to notice that this passage, or this particular section of text, is actually connected for us to an Old Testament passage, which is the one that Phil read for us this morning in Isaiah 35. Now, let me show you the first connection, and then let's look together and see if, in fact, there is a true relationship here. Notice with me here, as we look at verse 32, it says, and he brought them, and they brought to him, Jesus, a man who was deaf and had a, notice this two-word phrase, it's actually one word in the Greek, a speech impediment, meaning that he was mute. Now, he might have been able to speak some, but he was not able to speak very well at all. He had a speech impediment. Now, this Greek word that's here in the New Testament is the only time it's used in the New Testament. Okay? I don't want you to get too technical here, but I want you to understand this is the only time it's used in the Greek New Testament. There's an Old Testament rendering or version that it, or an old, a Greek Old Testament rendering, which is called the Septuagint, and it's basically a Greek translation of the Old Testament. This word for speech impediment is not only used here in this verse in the New Testament, but it's only used one time in the Old Testament, this Greek word. And it is in Isaiah 35. So turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 35. I want us to look together. And I want us to be careful. Because it's easy for us to do word studies, to find a word and then link it to another word and then make all kinds of things out of it, right? That's how many of us do. In fact, we take a verse and we don't read the context and we try to make a meaning for the verse that we think is best, and then we use the verse in ways that are not faithful. None of those are good ways of reading our Bible. But this morning, I want you to notice many of you have study Bibles that may have cross references. And if you do, then the Mark 7 passage, as you look at it, likely will have, as mine does, a cross reference to Isaiah 35. And I wanted to give you the reason why that's the case. Primarily, it's because of this one use of the word. It's very unique, and so it seems to stand out. But what I want you to see is, or want us to look at and consider is, whether there's a link between the story that's taking place, Peter's understanding. Peter was a Jew, if you remember. He knew his Old Testament. Peter is wanting to connect for us an understanding of what's happening with this man who is both mute and deaf. And he's wanting us to connect it. He's wanting to connect it for us to what is promised to us in the Old Testament. And I want us to see if this is in fact true. So we look here at Isaiah chapter 35. It's important for us not to just read verses and individual chapters, but to understand the context. The book of Isaiah is divided into three parts. And again, if you talk to Phil about this, he'll help you with this. He has an outline for the book of Isaiah that's helpful. But the book of Isaiah is broken up into three parts. The first part of Isaiah is chapters 1 through 39. And in chapters 1 through 39, there's a particular focus for those chapters. And this is the focus: that God is sovereign over all the nations. And the point here that Isaiah is making, because there's other nations that are getting ready to come in and to destroy Israel and God's people. And so God's people are saying, if these other nations are going to come in and destroy us, then does that mean that those nations and their gods are stronger than our God and our nation? Do you understand the question that they're asking here? And Isaiah, as the prophet, is saying, no, that's not what it means at all. The reason you are being decimated, the reason you are being punished, the reason these other nations are coming in, the Lord's saying, I'm using them as a tool to punish you for your disobedience. And that the Lord, in fact, is sovereign. That the God of the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Isaiah is saying that God of the Old Testament, our God of Israel, is not some tribal deity that is unique to his people and has nothing to do with any other nation. But instead, what Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 speak of is the fact that the Lord is the God of all creation, as we heard this morning in our catechism. He is the God and Lord over all the nations and over all peoples and over all of his creation. And what we find is that in chapters 28 through 35, leading up to chapter 35, we find that the Lord is saying, I'm not only going to use these nations to punish you and to do my bidding, but I'm also going to punish these nations for their sin. And it goes through. If you read the book of Isaiah, I'd encourage you to read chapters 1 through 39 today, maybe, if you can, this afternoon during your time of reading. I would encourage you to do that. You'll find that Isaiah says the Lord God's going to punish Babylon for their sin. The Lord God's going to punish Philistia for their sin. The Lord God's going to punish Moab for their sin and Arabia. And then it goes on and it says, and the Lord God's going to punish Tyre and Sidon for their sin. Tyre and Sidon. And so we find that here Isaiah is saying that the Lord's going to punish these people for their idolatry, for their paganism. And then in chapters 28 through 35, it's amazing. In chapters 28 through 35, Isaiah turns and says, and yet these people will be delivered. After I punish them, they will be delivered. How are they going to be delivered? According to chapters 28 through 35 in Isaiah, the way they will be delivered, the Lord God will begin speaking to them. The Lord God will speak into the lives of these different nations, and an amazing thing will happen. They will hear God's word. And when they hear God's word, something will happen. Their ears will be opened, their tongues will be free, and they will be restored to be the people that God has called them to be, not the pagan, idolatrous people that they had become. And what the Lord's doing here through the prophet Isaiah is saying to the people of Israel, saying to God's people, you are just as wicked as they are, and yet the Lord is good. And he's going to restore not only you, but also all the nations. And how is he going to do that? He's going to open their ears. He's going to give them something in their voices, in their tongue, to praise God over.
So do you see how these themes, these promises that Isaiah is giving in the book of Isaiah, Peter seems to think, and he's pointing us to this passage and saying, this is coming true in our midst. How is this coming true? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. So read with me, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 35. And notice where Jesus' disciples just came from. Remember, they were walking around, wandering around, roaming around in this pagan, idolatrous area of Sidon and Tyre, which is, let me just remind you, is the area of Lebanon, right? That Lebanon is right there in that area. So listen with me in chapter 35 of Isaiah. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like a crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice it shall rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon, that's Tyre and Sidon, shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, and they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. You see what's happening here? Lebanon was Tyre and Sidon. And what was their glory? All their stuff. All the things that were bringing in from the Mediterranean all over the place. And their glory was, you go to Tyre, you go to Sidon, and you'll see all the glories of the Mediterranean Sea. And what Isaiah is saying here is, no, that's not going to be their glory one day. It's going to be better than the things of this world. Instead, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. What is their glory? It says at the end of verse 2, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Now, notice what it goes on and says in verse 3 of Isaiah 35. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God, this God of all the nations, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and he will save you. He will save you from these vain glories. Now, what will the Lord do? Look how good the Lord's going to be to the nations through what Peter understands as the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Now, he's not talking about just physical eyes here. He's talking about the nations will begin seeing with spiritual eyes that there is one true God. And all the nations, not just Israel, will know this one day. They will acknowledge this one day. They will see this one day. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. Verse 5, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. There's our phrase there. Now listen, verse 6. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute. Do you see that word mute? That's the Greek word that's only there and only in our passage in Matthew or in Mark chapter 7. That word for mute is the only place it occurs is there and in Mark chapter 7. And the tongue of the mute, what will it do on that day, that good day, that day when the Lord brings restoration to all of his creation? It will sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now, if the disciples were listening to Jesus or seeing Jesus do this miracle with this man, they just walked through a wilderness that had no water. They went through a desert that had no streams. Let me continue in verse 7 of chapter 35 of Isaiah. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water, in the haunt of jackals, and they shall lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there. Do you remember me saying that there was no road for them as they were coming back? There is a highway there, and it shall be called the way of holiness, and the unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. So, my point is this, brothers and sisters. What is the Lord doing here? What is Mark trying to do here? Mark wants us to notice here that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah that's promised in Isaiah 35, who is ushering in this new age where God is going to do his goodness and he's going to show his goodness to all creations, all people, even Gentile people. The Lord's going to, according to verse 5 of chapter 35 of Isaiah, he's going to open eyes, he's going to unstop ears, he's going to cause the tongue of the mute to sing and rejoice. And here, Mark is seeking to show us that through the person of Jesus Christ, this is inaugurated. Jesus is bringing this about. He is ushering in his kingdom, this kingdom that is being promised in Isaiah chapter 35. Our Lord is not squandering the things that he's doing with his people. You see, another thing the Lord's doing is he's showing his disciples that when they were wandering through the wilderness, what was he doing? He wasn't just simply wandering around random and aimlessly. No, the Lord was being very intentional to show them the decimation, the desert, the barrenness of this land, so that when they came to this place, they can understand there's going to be a day when this is going to be a new creation. The effects of sin and the fall are going to be washed away. And the Lord's going to restore all things, and they're going to be, listen, they're going to be good. This is what it seems that Peter and Mark are trying to do as they point us back to Isaiah chapter 35. Brothers and sisters, let me suggest to you as well that this may very well be where you are today. You seem that you are trying to follow Christ, be a disciple of Christ, and you feel like you've been wandering aimlessly for many, many years in the desert. There hasn't been a clear path. There hasn't been much refreshment. There's been many places of desolation and difficulty and hardship and struggle. Is the Lord punishing me? Is the Lord just got me out on this walk just to show me that He's in charge and I'm not? Are these things aimless and worthless and have no bearing or no meaning? Brothers and sisters, in the same way that the Lord was trying to teach His disciples something very unique and to grow their faith in the midst of this wandering trip through Tyre and to Sidon and then back down into the Sea of Galilee, the Lord has not wasted any moment of our lives. There's not been a step. There's not been a decision. There's not been a path that has been unknown to Him. Brothers and sisters, in the same way that the Lord is growing the faith of His disciples in our passage this morning, the Lord is seeking to grow our faith. And we may not know or understand all the specifics of that, but brothers and sisters, here's what you need to believe. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. And He doesn't have your life in some random stir for no reason at all. He's doing something amazing in your life. And that is not just simply giving you this or taking this away from you or providing this or not allowing that. But instead, brothers and sisters, through it all, do you know what the Lord's doing? He's doing something far better than the treasures of the Mediterranean or what you think is good for your life or what you think would be best for your life. Instead, the Lord Jesus Christ is doing something. He's trying to grow your faith. He's trying to help you see that there's nothing in this world that's tangible, that you can hold, that you can handle, that's more precious than your faith, and your faith in Jesus Christ specifically. And in this way, the Lord is not trying to harm you, brothers and sisters. He's trying to show you that He is good. So let's turn now from the good request to the good work. With Isaiah 35 as our map, we can notice the rest of this narrative and understand it better as we trace the Lord's actions as He goes on. So look with me again. Turn back to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Look with me at verse 33. Look with me at verse 33. And we'll see the first thing that the Lord does as a good Savior is He takes this man away from the crowds. He draws him close to Himself. And He meets his need. Notice in verse 33. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, He put His fingers into His ears and after spitting, touched His tongue. Now, this is the first of only two times that Jesus heals in this really odd and peculiar way. Why would Jesus heal in this strange way? Jesus is not merely attempting to heal this man's ears and tongue. Let's be clear about that. Throughout Scripture, the understanding of having ears to hear, that's obvious even in the Gospel of Mark. But what the Lord is doing is the Lord is trying to show that He has promised to do something for this man that He promised back in the book of Isaiah. He's trying to open the ears of our spiritual ears. He's trying to give us tongues that rejoice in Him. Jesus is restoring this man's spiritual deafness and giving him something to rejoice over. The Lord could have healed this man without even being close to him, without even being in his presence. The previous narrative, as you remember, the Syrophoenician woman asked that her daughter be healed, and Jesus never even came into her presence. He just said, "Your daughter is healed." He wasn't even around her. So the Lord could have done this. Why then was Jesus here not only using signs, but using these unusual particular signs? This putting the ears in the man's fingers in the man's ears, and then spitting on his fingers, and then touching the man's lips and tongue. Why were these signs being used? Well, there's a common ritual, pagan ritual, that took place during this time for idols and images that were crafted by man. Once they crafted, let's say, the face of the idol or the image, they would then, what they would call, enliven it. And by enlivening it, they would anoint it, and they would take their hands and their fingers, and they would place it on the face of this idol that they had. And they would take spittle from their mouth, and they would place it on the mouth of that thing. And in so doing, this idol became their idol. It became one that would speak or be used for them. You see what Jesus is doing as the disciples are likely standing afar off, right? They're standing off in a distance, and they don't know what's being said necessarily, but they're at a distance and they're seeing what's happening here, and they see Jesus treating this man like one would an idol. Jesus is saying this man's ears and this man's mouth are like a wooden idol would be. They can't hear. They have no ability to speak. There's no way for this man to not only have physical hearing and speech, but he has no spiritual hearing and speech. And the only way this man, and Jesus is picturing this, the only way this man can hear, the only way this man can speak, is if the Lord himself brings it to be. If the Lord not just simply physically helps this deaf and mute man, but also spiritually, intervening for this man, giving him by the power of the Spirit ears to hear. You've heard that over and over again as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. Jesus over and over again says, "He who has ears, let him hear." And in chapter 4, Mark is quoting Isaiah again. And listen to what Mark says in Isaiah chapter 4. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. And blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." The point here is that unless the Lord gives us ears to hear this morning, brothers and sisters, unless the Lord gives us a tongue to rejoice in who He is and His goodness and His praise, it will never happen. This is not something we can stir up in ourselves. There are people here this morning that are hearing this message go forth, hearing Christ be set before them. And without the power of the Holy Spirit working in your hearts, this is just another list of nouns and verbs and words and phrases like any other you heard all through the week from anybody else and anything else. But there's those here this morning, brothers and sisters, and this is the point of the text, that have ears that are open, that can hear, that have mouths that have been released and unchained so that they can praise the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit's work to accomplish this in us. It is eternal. And it is something that we cannot do for ourselves. Oh, that the Lord would give us ears to hear. And the Lord Jesus is using these signs. He's taking His fingers and putting them in their ear. He's taking spit and putting it on their tongue. Why? Is there power in those things? Not at all. The power instead, brothers and sisters, is in the words of Jesus that we're going to see in just a moment. But why does the Lord give signs? Why would the Lord give us baptism? Why would the Lord give us a cup with juice in it? Why would He give us bread to take? Why would He give us these signs? It's not that those things have power in them. It's because our faith is so weak. We need these things to nourish us. And the Lord says that when His word goes forth, these things like baptism and the cup and the bread, these things strengthen and nourish and stabilize our faith because we are so weak. We need these signs. These signs don't have power in and of themselves. They only have power when they are connected to the preaching and the Word of God. And so we see here even that Jesus goes on in verse 34 and He connects these signs to His Word, His declaration. In verse 34 it says, "And looking up to heaven, He sighed." You see the earnestness of our Lord Jesus as He is leaning in this man's life. He not only brings him near, He not only brings him so near that He can actually physically touch him, but then He is calling out to God. He is earnest. He's not indifferent or passive, as so often we think the Lord is toward us because we feel that we are out there wandering. No, brothers and sisters, the Lord is earnest. He is diligent. He's fervent. His prayer is heartfelt for this man and for us as we pray. And the Lord Jesus intermediates for us to the Father. He is sighing here and He says, "Epaphratha," and that is, "Be opened." This is the power. This is where the power is where the word goes forth. The word is called upon that the Lord Himself will do this. And now it says in verse 35, this unusual thing, these signs, and this word that comes forth from the Lord Jesus Christ causes this man's ears to be open, his tongue to be loosed. But those things aren't as dramatic and amazing. They're not as necessarily a miracle as what it says lastly. It says that as soon as his tongue was released, it says, and he spoke plainly. You see, if a man has not been able to speak for many, many, many years, maybe his entire life, it would take months and weeks for him to start framing words as he hears them, start learning how to speak. This is a miracle because it says here that not only was his ears open, but his tongue was released and he was able to speak plainly from the start. The Lord himself did this. It was an amazing miracle that nobody had ever imagined. It was far beyond anything they could think or consider. It placed the disciples in amazing awe and wonder of what the Lord himself was doing here. The evidence then in the power of the word was in the fact that this man began speaking plainly from an instant. His tongue was released. This word actually means unchained. And now he could not only hear, he could not only learn how to speak, but he was also speaking himself. Here in our text, we see that the Lord himself is a good God who opens the ears of his people. Oh, that he would open our ears this morning to hear his message, to hear that he is a God who sighs and calls upon the Father to bid us good blessings often. That when we call upon his name, he's not simply trying to do us harm or to hurt us or to punish us more or to bring us back to agony again. But instead, he wants to do us good. He wants us to, our hearts, our lives, our ears to be opened. That we might rejoice in his goodness and his glory with our tongues that have been unchained. This hearing and speaking his praise can only happen when the Spirit grants faith. And when the Spirit grants faith in Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, when we hear, we're to hear the words of Christ. When we're to speak in rejoicing of who Jesus Christ is. This isn't just that we hear and we speak in any old random way, but it is rooted and grounded in who Jesus is and what he says about himself. And in this way, Jesus brings us good. He brings us finally and ultimately a perfect good. Brothers and sisters, what is our only comfort in life and death? That we are not our own. But we belong body and soul, both in life and death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our good. Oh, that you will have faith this morning to trust our good Lord to comfort you and to bring joy into your heart, even in the turmoil and trial and struggle of your life. Oh, that we will know Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6, that the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Brothers and sisters, oh, that the Spirit would come this morning, that the eyes of the blind be opened this morning. Oh, that we would look to Jesus and see him for who he is. Oh, that our ears would no longer be deaf, but instead be open this morning. They will hear the words of God, and that our hearts will rejoice that he's speaking to us, not just understanding the words, but that we know that he's speaking into our hearts. He's given us strength, stabilizing us, encouraging us, that the power of God is coming through his word, and that we have ears to hear. Oh, that God would remove the deaf ear this morning. Oh, that the tongues of the mute who will be loosed this morning, that we might sing God's praises, that we might turn with rejoicing. The reason our fervor in our singing this morning, brothers and sisters, wasn't what it ought to have been is because we still doubt God's goodness. And we still doubt that Christ is our good Savior. When we begin leaning into that and understanding that, pressing that into our lives, our hearts will rejoice. Our tongue will sing. So brothers and sisters, I want us to turn now from this work, this good work that Jesus did, to finally this good future that Jesus provides. Look with me at verses 36 through 37, these two verses. Now, we've seen over and over again in the Gospel of Mark, and it'll continue, where Jesus says to the disciples or those who've seen a miracle, don't go around and tell everybody about this yet. Don't go out and do that. And they completely disobey. They completely do whatever they want to. In verse 36, it says, and Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously, it says, they proclaimed it. And as we said earlier, as we looked at these different passages, it's called the silence motif of the Gospel of Mark. It's a big fancy phrase for it. But basically the idea is this, is that There's really no ability for them to understand the true significance of Jesus' works until they see them through the prism of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, if all you're looking at is Jesus as this one who can do these amazing things, then you are believing in a Jesus who is a miracle worker. A Jesus who can swoop down in my troubles and in my struggles in life. And the only time I actually acknowledge who Jesus is when I'm really in trouble and I've tried to fix it in every other way and I don't have any other way to fix it, so I come to Jesus and ask Him to help me. You see, that's not the Jesus of the Scriptures. That's the Jesus that these people thought of prior to the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Jesus is also not just some moral teacher that teaches really, really well and gives us wisdom and ways to live better in our lives. You see, if we understand Jesus merely as a good teacher or merely as a miracle worker, then we are supposing Him to be something that He has never declared Himself to be in Scripture. And though we may be saying that we believe in Jesus, this understanding of your understanding of Jesus at this point will never save you. Now, did you understand that? There are people, men and women, that fill churches and are in all kinds of cults and all kinds of other things that say they believe in Jesus, but they believe in a Jesus of their own making that will not save them because they are not trusting in a Jesus who went to the cross and died there to receive upon Himself the penalty, the guilt and punishment of sin for all those who trust in Him. And one who went there as a righteous man who gives righteousness to all those who place their faith in Him. God in all His goodness will not be poured out on anyone who trusts in a Jesus of His own making, but instead only one who is clearly laid forth before us in Scripture. When we believe in the Jesus of Scripture, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Father's only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day, this one Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. This is the Jesus of Scripture. This is the Jesus that has the cross and the resurrection at its center. This is the Jesus that we are to believe in. Trust this Jesus, O brothers and sisters. Oh, trust this Jesus that you might receive all that the Father has for us. All the good that the Father has for our weary souls will come only through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This one who went to the cross and brought to us all that is good. As we close, I want us to consider the confession of these that saw this miracle. It says they were zealous in proclaiming the work of Jesus. In our text, it says they were astonished beyond measure. Do you see that there in verse 37? The works that Jesus was doing was especially this healing of the deaf man and the mute man was beyond anything they could imagine or think. It was amazing to them. They could not imagine what exactly was going on here. It's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 3 when he says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than we than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations." These people were astonished at what God was doing, what Christ was doing in front of their eyes. So they profess a confession. Do you see this in verse 37? It says, their confession is this: He has done all things well. He has done all things well. It's the same word for good. We just can't do that in English, right? You would be corrected by every mom in this room if you said, "He has done all things good," right? So we won't do that. He did all things well. He even makes the deaf hear, it says, their confession, and the mute speak. These people were confessing that these works that the Lord Jesus was doing was so profound and amazing that they were like in their kind to the good works of the Father when He was creating all that was. In other words, the phrase is almost exactly like Genesis 1:31. "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." And it was very good. Genesis 1:31. What Jesus was doing then, brothers and sisters, and what this confession was displaying, was that these people saw a new creation breaking into the world, breaking into their lives. When Christ, made that mute man speak, when He made that deaf man now hear, He was saying what was promised in Isaiah 35 is breaking in and ushering in a new kingdom. A new kingdom where the Lord will be restoring all things, making them new, restoring them that the effects and fall of sin will begin breaking away. Brothers and sisters, that's what the Lord Jesus is doing in our lives. This isn't just something that's happening kind of out there somewhere else or just in this man's life. But when we place our faith in Christ, sin and its penalty and its influence in our lives begin falling away. We are becoming new creatures. We're becoming those that are not just beat up and battered in this world. We're becoming those who can stand by faith and say, the Lord is good. And though I may be wandering and struggling and stumbling all along the way, sin no longer has the grip on me anymore. Sin no longer can influence and affect me like it ever did before. Why? Because the Lord is making all things new. He's ushered me into His kingdom. He's bringing in a new creation. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Can you see the smile? That's a glorious moment, isn't it? And I heard a loud voice from the throne. And what was it saying? Behold, the dwelling place of God is now with men. This is how good it is, brothers and sisters. This is the future that we have. Our sin is being torn away from us. The effects of sin is still around us. And yet the Lord has promised us a future that is good. That is good. Let me close this sermon like a Puritan. Can I do that? Let me give you three uses. Three things that we can apply to our lives as we think about this God who is good. When we truly trust, these are three points as we close. Point number one, when we truly trust that Jesus Christ is good, then it will stir a fervent worship and praise in our hearts. When we truly begin trusting, how are you going to, what's the litmus test for whether you are trusting that God is good? When you truly begin trusting that God, through Christ, is good, your worship and your prayers and your praise will be stirred to fervency. Why? Because He is your God. Psalm 4, verse 6 says, there are many who say, who shall show us some good? The whole world is saying, is there anything good out there anymore? The older I get, the more I look around at this world and it just looks less and less bright. Less and less fervent. Less and less worth dying and living for. In Psalm 4, this is what the psalmist says. Is there anything out there that's good? This is what the psalmist says. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. For you have put more joy in our hearts than they have with their grain, and all their wine abounds. In other words, there's nothing in this world worth being good other than God Himself. Psalm 16, verses 1 and 2. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Listen to this. I have no good. I have no good. I have nothing that is good apart from you, O Lord. This is true. Psalm 52:9. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name. I will wait for your name. Why are we waiting on the Lord now as we sit here this morning, anticipating a day, that future that I just read about in Revelation 21? Why are we waiting for that? Because, brothers and sisters, it is so good. We're waiting on His name, Psalm 52:9, for it is good. And in the presence of the godly, He will be. Point number one, when we truly trust that Jesus Christ is good, then it'll stir a fervent worship, prayer, and praise in our hearts. Number two, when we truly trust that Jesus Christ is good, then it will direct our lives to the appropriate aim. It will direct our lives to the appropriate aim. All of you have heard Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship. And what are we created for? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is our aim. God directs us and says, this is what you're to be doing. You're to be doing those works that are good, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This directs, when we trust that God is good, that Christ is good, then it'll direct our lives to the appropriate aim. Good works. Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21, which we'll end our service with this morning, later on. But we've heard this verse over and over again as a benediction for our service. It says this: Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So when we truly trust that Jesus is good, then it'll direct our lives to the appropriate aim. And then thirdly and finally, when we truly trust that Jesus Christ is good, then it will give us confidence for our future. It will confirm our confidence in the future. Romans 8, 28. We've heard this verse so often misused. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for what? For good. For good. You've heard that verse before. And that verse, the good seems to mean retired life on the golf course. And that's not good. For those who are called according to His purpose, listen to what is good. For those whom He foreknew, this is what's good. He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. You're being conformed to the image of His Son, all of those who've placed your faith in Christ. Now, you don't see that. You don't see that in me. I don't see that in you right now. That's happening. That's working itself out. And man, many of us just feel like, man, I feel like I'm way far away from that. But know what it says as it goes on in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. It says, we're being conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, notice, this is what's so good about it. Those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, this is what's so good. He's going to finally and ultimately glorify us. In other words, brothers and sisters, He's going to make us holy and blameless before Him. That's going to happen. And it's not going to be because we've been good enough. It's because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is good enough.